You go into a job interview for your dream job. You're like, please, Lord, let me get this job. And the first question is, so tell me about yourself. What tack will you take to introduce yourself? Will you talk about how great your skills are? Will you give your family history and all the places you've traveled to? Will you just say, I'm just a super nice guy? What tack will you use? Or there's a speaker coming in for your company or your nonprofit organization, and your boss says, I'd like you to do the introduction for this great speaker. What tack are you going to take for that one? You're going to do the personal? I've known Sally for 30 years. Our backyards connected, and we played from when we were knee-high. You're going to take that personal play? I've known her forever. Or you're going to say, this woman has a lineage you will not believe. Her father was head of NASA. Her grandfather started Harvard University. Her great-grandfather came over in the Mayflower. Or are you going to go with the skills? Sally is, she invented the computer. She was an astronaut. She did, right? So what tack are you going to take? In introducing Jesus, the four orthodox, legitimate gospels that we have take different approaches. Right? Mark is like short and quick and to the point. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he's got a quote from Isaiah, prepare the way for the Lord. Here's John the Baptist who's preparing the way. It's all ting, 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 ting. Luke is very methodical. Right? He's actually writing to this person, Theophilus. And so he's saying, Theophilus, I've studied I've gathered all the documents together. I've talked to the eyewitnesses. I'm thinking through this soberly. And so let me write for you an account of what really took place so that you can understand it. Right? He's doing this work to put everything in its right place. John goes cosmic, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? Let's just blow the roof off the very beginning. So how does Matthew introduce Jesus? With a genealogy. And what do we usually do when you come to Matthew chapter 1? How many of you skip it? How many of you open up your reading plan, Matthew 1, 1 to 17, you're like, oh, this is so boring. This is so complicated. I got a headache already. Okay, let me just flip to John 3:16 or something. Like, let's just skip it. But I would like to suggest to you that Matthew 1 is not boring at all. That there is awesome, amazing things going on in Matthew chapter 1. That if we just put our analytical hats on and we do some thinking, we're going to see great gems in here about Jesus. And actually there's 10. The tenfold greatness of Jesus is what I'm hoping that we will get out this morning. So I want to talk about the titles of Jesus. This is kind of the basic titles of Jesus in verse 1. And then I want to show how his titles are at work for the Old Testament. Help us understand the Old Testament. And then his titles are at work for us and our neighbors. So look at the titles. That's kind of the basic thing. Titles at work in the Old Testament is kind of an advanced. We've got to put our thinking caps on for that. But then his titles that work for us and our neighbors are very personal. And so I want us to see his greatness from different perspectives. So let me read this passage for us and pray for us. Reading lists of Old Testament names is not my forte, but we will go for it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzzah, Uzzah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abud, Abud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Father, we confess that this type of literary device is very, very foreign to us. Lord, it's difficult and challenging for us. But Lord, we, with faith, look to you and say, would you teach us? Would you instruct us of the great, even exciting things that are buried in this genealogy so that we might see Jesus' greatness? Please open our eyes, open our hearts and our ears to hear your word and to rejoice, to see Jesus and to rejoice greatly in him. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 1, it starts off with these kind of basic titles of Jesus. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So of course, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It means, it's Greek for Messiah, so it means anointed one. Right? Jesus is the deliverer. That's our first of these tenfold titles. So Jesus is the deliverer. He's the one that's long awaited from the Old Testament, the promised one, who would come and deliver his people from their sin and oppression. He is the anointed one. And so that's whenever we see Christ, we have to remember it's a title of what he has done. In some ways that's very familiar to us. The next one is Son of David. So David, of course, is King David, the greatest king in the Old Testament. So the second one is Jesus is given this title of king. And so Son of David means he's the fulfillment of David, in a sense. And Son of David is very important for Matthew. He uses it like 17 times, much more than anyone else. And so it is this title of that Jesus is the king who reigns and who orders everything for us. So David, of course, is one of the high water marks of the Old Testament. But then comes the second high water mark, Abraham, the son of Abraham. So when you hear Abraham, what do you think? You think Abraham, okay, he did this. I would say you hear Abraham, you got to be like, Abraham! Right? You got to... It's kind of like in the Lego movie, Emmett, he's the special, right? Whenever you hear Abraham, you got to think not, here's this guy who wandered around and messed things up with, did all these wacky things, but you got to think Abraham is this proto-savior, proto-figure of God's work in the Old Testament. He's like the special, but he's just like Emmett. He messes up all over the place, but he's the special. Because he's the first person after the flood that God speaks to personally in a redemptive way. God starts his plan of redemption through Abraham as the first figure after the flood. And it's interesting, you look through, especially Gospel of John, Jesus goes about his way. He makes his point to say, you know, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you're not sons of Abraham, right? You don't have that title, because I am the premier son of Abraham, and those who believe and follow me are sons of Abraham. And so it's interesting, Paul picks up this Abraham theme in Galatians and works it out, explaining the gospel through Abraham, and in Romans he shows up, and in Acts, it's in the sermons that Peter preaches, and then it's in Hebrews. So when you think of Abraham, you got to think, don't think of Abraham just kind of wandering down the path, the place of God's leading. You've got to think, this is the special. This is the high water mark. This is, all the Jews would look back to Abraham. And in a sense, you could say, if you were, say, a Jewish Christian, and you were in a, and you went, you go home for Christmas, and your family's like, oh, are you, you started believing in Jesus, did you? Or they start giving you flack. You're like, well, you know, I'm a true son of Abraham. Or I'm a true daughter of Abraham. Abraham is so important and so central in what God's doing that that's enough to almost say, you could almost use that as a replacement for I'm a Christian. I'm a son of Abraham. So as we get started, we should ask, what does Jesus need to deliver you from this? In this point of time, Jesus is the Christ, the deliverer. Or how do you need him to come into your life and deliver you from something? What's your equivalent of the Roman occupation in your life? What's the equivalent of something that's stopping you from doing all that God has for you? How does Jesus the Christ need to come and deliver you? How does Jesus the King need to come in and bring order to your life? How does Jesus need to bring his Son of David kingliness and orderliness to structure and arrange what's going on in your life? To reorient your personal kingdom, perhaps. How do you need Jesus, the Son of Abraham, to come in and bring the fulfillment of all of his promises to you? Because God gave these amazing promises to Abraham just merely out of grace. Abraham didn't deserve it whatsoever. He didn't distinguish himself. He came from a family of idol worshipers. But God says, I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bring forth from you a great, great family, bigger than all the stars in the heavens. And we see at the end of Matthew's gospel that's what Jesus connects into when he commissions the apostles to go forth with the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. In a sense, that's connecting back to these promises that God gave to Abraham. So Jesus is the promise fulfiller when you think of Abraham, Jesus, the son of Abraham. What are the promises on your heart that you would long for God to fulfill, that you're still waiting for these promises to really come true? I remember we said last week about we should pray, God, give me a happy life. Give me a happy life the way that you would envision that. Lord, what are the promises you are at work bringing to fulfillment in my life? And so when we think of Jesus, the son of Abraham, we should think of Jesus bringing the promise fulfillment that he gave initially to Abraham, and Jesus bringing it to fulfillment. What are the things you desire for God to fulfill in your life? All right, so then his point two is his titles at work for the Old Testament. So a very interesting thing, it's this verse one starts off, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There's two other places where that exact same wording, the book of genealogy, occurs. The exact same words in the Old Testament, in the Greek version, and it's at the top of the bulletin. It says, this is the book of genealogy of the heaven and earth, when they came into being in the day God made the heavens and the earth. So Matthew is saying the birth of Jesus is in the same category as the beginning of the whole heavens and the earth. It's in the same sphere, the same realm of importance. The book of genealogy of the heavens and the earth, the book of the genealogy of the birth of Jesus Christ. But then it occurs, so that's in Genesis 2:4. It occurs also, though, in 5:1 in Genesis. This is the book of the genealogy of humanity. In the day that God made Adam, according to the image of God, he made him male and female, he made them and blessed them. So Matthew is putting the birth of Jesus on the same level as the creation of everything we see around us that exists. At the same level of God making humans. Right? So this is the only place in all of Scripture that this phrase is used. And so Matthew sees it as the same importance, and so he says it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So Jesus' incarnation it's like a new creation. It's in the same realm as God creating for the first time. And then there's an interesting, the way that Matthew works out this genealogy. So he starts with Abraham, right? And he works down to Jesus, right? Or he starts with Abraham and he's moving ahead and he ends with Jesus, right? In verse 16. Every other genealogy works exactly the opposite way. The genealogies in Genesis, they start with Adam and then they work down to the descendants, right? It's kind of like looking ahead. So they start with one person and they list descendants like this, right? But this is reversed. Jesus is at the end and it's all of his ancestors. So what's involved there is it shows the whole goal of the Old Testament is moving towards Jesus. Right? Everything here is moving. It's not the way genealogies normally are written. It's to explain who came after, like to list your sons and how great they are. But it's everything is building up. It's moving ahead towards Jesus. So the theological word is it's telic. There's a goal. There's an end. Everything's moving ahead towards the end of, and Jesus is the fulfillment, the end. So that just tells us that we're supposed to read the Old Testament as movement towards Jesus as the fulfillment. And so when we're reading the Old Testament, we should see it. It's almost like it's a mountain that's going up and up and up until we get to the pinnacle of Jesus. And so wherever we're reading the Old Testament, we need to remember everything's moving ahead towards Jesus himself. And then if you look in verse 17, Matthew puts together this again, it's just so odd to our mind, but so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Matthew has picked out these high water marks in Israel's history. Abraham, David, the exile when Babylon and Assyria, they come and they conquer Israel completely and take people away. And it all ends up in Jesus. So in a sense, Jesus is like the unifier of all that's gone on in the Old Testament. These big blocks of their history, Jesus is the one that makes sense of all those blocks. And he's the one that unifies everything together. Like, how are we supposed to understand the exile and the failure of Israel? We understand it in Jesus because he's holding all the important pieces together. So he's the unifier of the Old Testament. So that's just three ways that as we think, as we're reading in the Old Testament especially, we need to remember just as God created anything we see, just as God created us, human life, Jesus' incarnation is on that same level as that. Something to be in awe of and to behold. All the Old Testament is moving ahead towards Jesus. And so when you're reading the Old Testament, you at the end of trying to figure out what it's saying, you stop and you say, how is all this pointing to Jesus? How do I see what character here is a literary pointer, an arrow ahead to Jesus? How do I see this moving ahead to Jesus? And then how do I see Jesus holding all the Old Testament together? And sometimes there's some crazy stories in the Old Testament, but it's Jesus that holds it all together. But then let's look at Jesus' titles at work for us and our neighbors. So the exciting part here is, in order to see it, you got to do, you know, as a kid, you had those like two pictures on some worksheet, and they're almost exactly the same, but something's different from the pictures, right? And your job is to circle what's different, right? Like the fireman's holding his hose up in one direct, in one picture and down the other picture, right? There's something different. So the whole point of finding exciting things in here is find the pattern, and then where's the pattern break? Or it's almost like those math problems where they give you a sequence of numbers. 1, 2, 4, 6, and you got to figure out what's the next number in the sequence. What's the pattern here? What's the sequence? And then where does it break? It breaks especially at four places. So it first breaks. So it's there's a pattern of six words, right? And Isaac, the father of Jacob. Right, but it breaks first in verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So a genealogy like this didn't have any reason. There was no requirement to put women into it because it's a more patriarchal society. But four times, actually five, there's going to be a woman inserted into the genealogy. Not every verse, but just occasionally. And so we might say, oh, well, of course, who are they going to insert? They're going to insert the best ones, right? So when you go for that job interview, right, your dream job, and they say, tell me about yourself, are you going to tell them about Uncle Bill, the one who's in prison for extortion and murder? No, you're going to leave him off, right? You're going to leave him off the list. You're going to tell about, well, I've got this, my great uncle was twice removed, was an astronaut, and he has a moon rock to prove it. You're going to boast about the good stuff. But this genealogy doesn't boast about the high marks. You don't see Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah. We start with Tamar. Tamar is a Gentile woman who, in one sense, she's a desperate woman. She was supposed to have, Judah was supposed to have given Tamar his son, but he withheld her. She was married and the son and her husband died, and so she's supposed to be given the next son in line, and Judah's sort of like, no, I'm going to protect this one and you can't have him. And so she's desperate. In order to have a child, in order to be married, she tricks Judah into thinking she's a prostitute. And Judah goes into her and becomes pregnant, and then it's exposed that she's pregnant and they're about to stone her to death because you're not supposed to do that, obviously. And then she pulls out Judah's staff and says, this is the man that impregnated me, and it's Judah. And so she gets off. But so she's a desperate woman. She's trying to claw her way back to some respectability, some of her desires and hopes in life. And she has to do it with trickery, right? But she's the one that's put into the genealogy of Jesus. And then who's the next one? Verse 5. Right, so verse 5, Solomon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. So who's Rahab? Rahab is the innkeeper, or perhaps the prostitute who Joshua and Caleb go into when they're going to conquer the land. So again, not a highly respectable person. she's sort of lost in this foreign culture, but she says, "I'll protect you," and she tells them the others to go, the people to go a different way, and she hides the spies, and she is saved when they come in to take Jericho. But again, not a shining person of virtue that you would expect in Jesus' genealogy. And then the next one is Boaz and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. So Ruth is a Canaanite woman who was married to a Jewish man. Her husband dies, and she is attached to her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law says, "Go. You know, there's nothing left for me. My sons are dead. My husband's dead." In that culture, she has nothing. She has no respectability, no means to survive. And she tells Ruth, "Just go. Find another life somewhere." But Ruth says, "No, I will follow you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And she follows him. She follows her and eventually is married to Boaz. And then in the next paragraph in number 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Do you like that pregnant phrase? By the wife of Uriah? That way Matthew can show both that David had adultery with Bathsheba and David killed her husband, Uriah. Right, so we again see these, not the high marks, not admirable people, but people undone, people manipulated, outcast, lost, desperate, in the midst of Jesus' genealogy. And so, in one sense, Jesus is the sanctifier of the broken. Jesus is so holy and great and awesome that he sanctifies the broken people in his genealogy rather than their sins and brokenness affecting him. Right, you and I would never put these people in our genealogy because we're barely holding on to respectability. We need as much help as we can get. Right, we need to like borrow. You graduated from Harvard. Can I include you in my genealogy, please? Could I just kind of like manipulate things and put it in? But Jesus is the opposite. Jesus is so holy and awesome and great that he can carry along with him the broken and the despicable and the desperate and the outcast and the lost and the manipulated, and he can bring them healing and sanctification as they're part of his lineage. All these women are also Gentiles. What the heck are Gentiles doing in Jesus' lineage? It's kind of back to Abraham. It's part of Jesus fulfilling the promises that were given to Abraham, that all the nations would be blessed in Jesus. And so it shows Jesus is the hope of the Gentiles, but it also shows how wide and broad and great is God's plan from the very beginning to include us as well. Not only to include his people, the Jews, but include Gentiles, to include us who are outcast Jews would look as Gentiles as dogs. We're the dogs that get included in because of God's vision for the breadth of his salvation. And then we saw in verse 11 and 12 the deportation to Babylon. Why did the deportation to Babylon occur? Because of utter, complete, grotesque failure. Right. Israel, who had all the benefit of God's revelation and presence and law and grace at work amongst them, they spiritually rejected God and started doing just grotesque things of offering their children as sacrifices because they started worshiping the the gods around them, and so trying to appease them. So it's utter, the deportation is utter complete failure. I mean, it's sort of like if, it's like if Red Dawn number one or number two occurs here, right? Whether it's the Russians or the North Koreans, it doesn't matter. It's like someone overtakes you completely and on your own land comes in and wipes you out. Right? From a military perspective, from an ancient Near Eastern perspective where protecting your boundaries and stuff is so important, it's utter complete failure. And yet that's in Jesus' genealogy too. And so Jesus is the redeemer of all failures. Jesus is the redeemer of when we personally fail, Jesus can redeem and call into the family. It doesn't matter what extent of how far our brokenness, our failures have occurred, Jesus can redeem us. And so Jesus is, Jesus is the sanctifier of our brokenness, right? We are in a like Tamar and Ruth and Rahab and Bathsheba. But Jesus is so great and awesome that he sanctifies us. And then he calls us into his family and he calls us then to a newness and gives us a place to actually be part of his genealogy. For us that have failed, you might even have just looked back even as a follower of Jesus this week and realized, oh, I failed to do the right thing in that situation. It might have been big, it might have been very small, but the failures in this genealogy show us that Jesus has strength and grace and mercy and healing for us when we fail. And then the last woman in this genealogy, of course, is verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all along, in the original language, it makes more sense, but all along it's been saying David was the father of Solomon, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, blank was the father of the... So, but all of a sudden it switches here in verse 16 and says, of whom Jesus was fathered, in a sense, is what it's saying. So it's passive voice. Or A begot B, B begot C, but then all of a sudden it says, Jesus was begotten. So when it switches to passive voice, it means there's no subject. There's no... The subject is not being declared or made known, but what's implied is that God is the subject. It's a divine passive. Oftentimes you run into passive voice things. Was born. Who's the subject there? It's God was the subject. And so Jesus was born of Mary, right? Not of Joseph, because it says Joseph, the husband of Mary. Doesn't, right? The pattern is breaking. And so Jesus is the incarnation. Jesus is human. He's born of Mary. But he's not born of Joseph. He is born of God. God is his father. So in that one phrase, we see the beginning of what we're going to see next week, this incarnation, that Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully human. And so it's this last one that begins our march towards understanding what takes place at Christmas, what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus enters into this world, not born of Joseph, born of God, fully human, fully God, so that he might be able to redeem us, sanctify us, bring us hope, bring all of God's promises to fulfillment in us. In our communicants class this morning, we were talking about that there's a gap, an infinite gap between where we are and where God is. And that apart from Jesus, there's no way to get across the gap. but that the cross of Christ is the bridge from one side to the other. So with inquisitive minds comes great questions. Well, can I fall off the bridge? No, Jesus will grab you. What if I walk too close to the edge? And Jesus will gently nudge you back to the side. Can I jump off myself? What if I try to jump off myself? Jesus is changing your heart and mind so that you won't want to do that. But even if that were to happen, He will get you. You can't fall off the bridge. It's not up to you. It's the one whose birth is as the birth of all creation. The one whose birth is the birth of an order of human existence. He has made a way for you. And you can't fall off the bridge. The only way that He accomplishes that is because He is fully God and fully human. Just to close, the other image we talked about was you're in the courtroom of God and you are declared guilty. The devil is saying, Ross, you are guilty. You deserve to be condemned. And yes, the kids, are you guilty? Are you deserve to be condemned? No, yes. It's this funny, like, which is the right answer? Let me tell you the right answer. But no, we realize. We look at the Ten Commandments. We look at the law of God. We look at our own hearts and realize, no, I have turned away. I've gone my own way. I've rejected you. I've held you, God, off at arm's length. And so the declaration of guilt is legitimate. We can't fight against it. And the bailiff's about to take us away to prison. And then Jesus steps forth and says, I will go instead of him. And we had to ask, could David go instead of Joseph, his brother? No, because he's also a sinner. He's also guilty and deserves sin. But because Jesus is the Son of God, he doesn't have his own guilt to satisfy. He was shameless and completely innocent. And the kids ask, Jesus never lied at all? You're right, he never lied at all. And so he doesn't have to pay for his sin. He doesn't have to go to jail for his situation. He can go for you. And he can interpose himself because he is human. And he does interpose because he is the Son of God. Innocent lamb shed for the sin of the world, sin for our sin. And so, as we enter into Advent season of celebrating Jesus coming, I hope that one of these 10 titles you can find the handle for and see in fresh eyes the greatness of Jesus and enter with praise and thanksgiving of having your eyes opened a little wider to some aspect of how great Jesus is. That's what Matthew wants us to do. That's what he wrote this for. And so let's do that this season. Father, we give you thanks and praise. The greatness of Jesus is hard for us to see at times. The complete greatness is difficult. Lord, open our eyes, pull back the curtains, and help us to see you clearly. Not only as the Christ, the deliverer of us from our oppression of sin, not only the King who can order our lives perfectly, not only the fulfiller of promises, the fulfillment of all of Abraham's promises, but also the glorious incarnation, as glorious as the creation of the world, the goal of the Old Testament, the one who holds the Old Testament stories together. And then especially, Lord, the sanctifier of our brokenness, the hope for us who feel far off, the one that cleanses and redeems us from our failure. Jesus, you are the Son of God. Help us to see you afresh. Help us to worship and praise you anew, we ask in Jesus' name.